Oh, good morning, church. This morning is our final study in the book of Romans, at least for now. Over the last 17 weeks, we've looked at the first 15 chapters of this magnificent book, in which Paul gives us the most comprehensive of statements of Christian faith and doctrine, explaining not only what we believe and why, but also how that should make a tangible, practical difference in our lives. Indeed, if we can read Romans without being changed, we either have a problem with our eyes or a problem with our heart. As we look back over this letter written to the Christians in Rome, we first saw Paul write about the problem of sin, how that all mankind was under condemnation. He then explained justification, that we can be justified by faith in Christ, that we would be seen as just as if we had never sinned. And then he wrote about sanctification, that positionally we might be set apart for Christ and that we may grow in Christ. And as he reached chapter 8, he showed us that it is the Holy Spirit that brings us to that place where sin no longer reigns in our lives, where we yield to God and not to temptation. However, for the Jew and the Gentile alike, that raised questions about what that all means for Israel. And in chapters 9 to 11, Paul explained that God has not finished with Israel, that he still has a plan and a purpose for them, and that he will always be faithful to them despite their fickleness. And that's not only wonderful news for them, but for us, because we're fickle too. Indeed, Paul would later write to Timothy about God's faithfulness and say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God does not change. He cannot go against his character or his nature. And how good that is for us. Having explained that, Paul then writes these final five chapters that deal with our Christian duty. That is our responsibility in light of the gospel. Not that we should earn our salvation, but that we'd respond to it as is fitting, as is reasonable to do. In chapter 12, Paul asked us to urgently and fervently present our bodies as a living sacrifice and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and to behave like a Christian. And he continued into chapter 13, writing how that should result in our submission to government, in loving one another, and in walking properly, making no provision for the flesh. These things are biblical instruction for us as Christians. Then in chapters 14 and 15, and we've looked in recent weeks, how Paul then dealt with matters of conscience and conviction, how we're neither to trample over the conscience of those who have personal convictions stricter than our own, nor judge others who do what we personally choose not to. But in both cases, we're not to go beyond what the Bible permits, either using our liberty to sin or suggesting that the Bible requires the keeping of ideas or commandments or doctrines or rituals of men when no such instruction or demand is given by it. Ultimately, we're to accommodate one another and receive one another in love, Jesus Christ being our example. However, does that mean that we are to accept everybody into our midst and to accept what every person says? Well, not at all. And this morning, as we study chapter 16, we'll see some very clear instruction from Paul that there is indeed a time to separate from others. That is, there are people that call themselves Christians that we are not to keep company with. So let's not take chapters 14 and 15 in isolation, thinking we're to receive anyone and everyone, but rather let's consider what we read here as well and ask the Lord for wisdom and for discernment in all things. Breaking this chapter down then, we'll see Paul begin by noting one of many noble, notable women in the early church, a lady by the name of Phoebe. And she is one of 27 individuals that Paul is going to mention in these opening 16 verses. Four of those he mentions with terms of endearment, another 11 he commends in some way. And he also mentions four groups of people. Of the individuals he mentions, at least nine of those are women, most of those being ones he commends for serving God and the church. And 23 or 24 of these individuals are mentioned only here in the book of Romans. In fact, only Priscilla, Aquila, Rufus, and possibly Mary are noted elsewhere. Later, in verses 21 to 24, we'll see that Paul sends greetings from eight individuals, five of whom are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible too. And through all this, we get this wonderful picture of how the early church was made up of many individuals, all performing their many functions within the church, all doing their share as they both serve God and one another. And I love the picture that this creates. We see the love and the affection between believers in not only individual churches, but between those in the wider church. Hopefully the same as today, we might think of others funnily when we think of other churches that we pray for on a regular basis. And that should, all of these things here, remind us of the love that there should be between us and how that should really be palpable. It should be tangible. However, in the midst of those that Paul sends greetings to and those he's sending greetings from, we find the heart of this chapter, and in it a warning that we can't just agree to disagree on some topics. Rather, at times we're going to need to actively decide to avoid those who cause division and offences in the church. And we'll give that some thought in our study this morning. At the end of this letter, we find three verses which Paul signs off pointing us to God, the author, the finisher of our faith, and he gives glory to him, which is, in the end, the aim of all of this. So let's take a look at this chapter and consider these things. We read in the opening two verses of chapter 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So Paul begins by praising Phoebe, the likely bearer, the carrier of this letter to the Christians in Rome. And he notes that she was part of the church in Centuria, which is a seaport on the eastern side of the Isthmus of Corinth. So that's less than 10 miles away from Corinth itself, where Paul is writing this from. And we see here, she wasn't merely a churchgoer, but she was one that was willing to serve. In fact, the term that's used in the Greek is one of a deaconess, one who, among other things, served in the practical needs of that church family. And so Paul instructs those in Rome to receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. We can quickly gloss over that without really giving it much thought, but what does it mean to receive someone in a manner worthy of a Christian? After all we've read in Romans, it has to mean in love. It has to mean with hospitality. And it certainly means with warmth and affection. So then, how do we, each of us individually, greet people as they walk through the doors of this church for the first time? Well, I think the first principle is that we can't hope that it'll be someone else that goes and says hello. Imagine for a moment if Phoebe, having travelled to Rome, returned to Paul and he said, "Did you give them the letter? How are they? Were you encouraged by them?" And she said, "You know what? It was really weird. I walked in, no one said hello before the service, and then after the service, they all gathered in groups of people that I guess they were familiar with, but beyond someone offering me a cuppa, no one really said hello then either." "Are you sure you got the right church?" asked Paul. "I think so," said Phoebe. "They had the web address on the outside of the building. They had a dove on the lectern. They sang songs to God where they asked him to lead them in love to those around them. And the pastor taught a Bible study showing how Christ said we are to love one another. Except after the service, no one really did." "That is weird," said Paul. "Maybe I'll write to them again and ask why no one spoke to you. And I'm not adding to scripture here, but just using this as an example. What if Paul did write again, and their response from Rome as to why no one spoke to Phoebe was, well, we all felt kind of nervous talking to a new person. I hope you find that whole situation implausible. But the question is that implausible with us? If a believer turned up here on a Sunday morning, would they feel like no one talked to them? It should be quite the opposite, that we, like Paul was instructing the Christians in Rome to do with Phoebe, that we would receive those in a manner worthy and fitting of Christians. Whoever walks through the door, Jesus died for them. The least we can do is say, hey, how are you? How are you doing? Have you had a good week? Where do you come from? Do you live locally? Do you have family in the area? We should think on these things. But of course, Paul didn't only ask for love and hospitality towards Phoebe. He asked them to support her, for she herself had supported many, including Paul. And what a testimony that is to have. This woman was just known for how she supported others. So let us seek to support not only each other in ministry, but as many as the Lord sends our way. In whatever way we can, in whatever need they have. Whether using our time or our finances or our homes or our vehicles or more. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we fail at all these things. I've seen some here host visiting speakers, or some host Bible college students. I've seen you take people out for dinner or have them round to your home. Many have and do willingly give lifts to those who otherwise couldn't get to various meetings. But let us not rest on what we've done, but look for what we can yet still do. And especially be welcoming and hospitable to all who walk through the doors of this church. Paul continues. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. This Jewish couple were old friends of Paul. We first hear of them in Acts chapter 18, where Paul had come to Corinth and met Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who had fled Rome at that time due to persecution. And they invited Paul into their home to stay with them, and they worked together in their common trade as tent makers. Then later on, Paul set sail for Syria, and they travelled with him, passing through Centria, which is where Paul had his hair cut, and perhaps, making some links here, they would have met Phoebe then too. After Paul had moved on from Antioch, we find that this couple end up in Ephesus. And there they gently instruct Apollos, who was full of enthusiasm and accurate in some teaching, but didn't know all that he should. And we read in Acts 18 that when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. We later find them hosting a church in their home, as Paul writes from Philippi back to the church in Corinth. And here in Rome, we now hear of them doing the same, hosting a church in their home yet again. And this was necessary work, because in the early church, there were no special buildings to meet in. There was really, the church was the church. And by that, I mean the people were the church. And really, that's how it should still be today. Not that we don't meet in buildings, but that we remember, as the old song says, that you can't go to church because the church is you. Some years later, Paul asked Timothy to greet Aquila and Priscilla in his second letter to him. And so this couple were in it for the long haul. As we read here, they were prepared to risk their lives for the sake of supporting Paul in his ministry. What wonderful people. What godly and necessary people Aquila and Priscilla were. They are a picture of the church working as it should. Because we read that the work of the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And they were an example of the saints getting on with that ministry. And they aren't the only ones that Paul commends in this letter. For we read on, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Epaphroditus, like most others in these coming verses, is mentioned by name only here in Romans. But given Paul's description of him being one of the first believers in Achaia, that is in Western Greece, it could well be that he was part of the house of a man named Stephanas, who Paul writes about in his closing chapter of 1 Corinthians, saying this: "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, and that you submit to such, and to everyone who works and labours with us." What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, get behind the ministry of such folks who are willing to arrange their lives around serving God. But note here in Romans that he also calls him my beloved Epaphras, one of the few people that he describes in such terms in this passage. And there's such warmth in that. My beloved Epaphras. And given both these descriptions, I don't think it unreasonable to conclude, as some have, that Paul led this man to Christ, and so there was a special place in his affections for him. It would certainly be the same type of sentiment that we see from John in his third letter, where he says, also using the term beloved, that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Next, Paul writes, greet Mary, who laboured much for us. Now, we don't know which Mary this was out of the six that are mentioned in the New Testament, but this description is worth noting. For the Greek word used for laboured means to feel fatigue, and by implication, to work hard. One commentator suggests that she laboured to the point of exhaustion, and if that is so, then she certainly wouldn't be the only one recorded in Scripture to have worked that hard for the sake of serving the Lord. In verse 7, we read, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Both these folks are mentioned only here in Romans, and it's generally assumed that they're husband and wife. Paul's note about them is that they were fellow Jews, perhaps specifically of the tribe of Benjamin, as he was, and that they had too found themselves in prison for the sake of following Jesus. Though where and when, we don't know. Furthermore, Paul adds that they knew the Lord before he did. And I think there's something often quite wonderful about meeting and knowing others who have been Christians longer than we have, that have walked with the Lord faithfully for so many years. In verse 8, we read, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. These men are also only mentioned here in the Bible, though there are some traditions outside of Scripture about them. But what is sure is that Paul had real love for these fellow believers. In verse 10, we read, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. While these men are only mentioned here in Romans, I think there are two things worth noting. First is Paul's commendation of Apelles, who he describes as approved in Christ. What could that mean? Well, look at what he later writes to Timothy. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it seems this man was one who was a man of the word, who knew his Bible, who lived it. Second, it's worth considering who Aristobulus was. For historians have suggested he was the grandson of Herod the Great, and that's the same Herod that had all the children under two murdered in an attempt to kill Jesus. A man who also murdered his own sons and his wife and anyone who considered him, or anyone that he considered a threat to him. Yet here we find that not only his grandson, but his grandson's household have come to know the Lord. Good reminder that your relationship with God doesn't depend on who your parents or grandparents are. It matters as to whether you know Jesus as your Saviour. Verse 11, we read, greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus in, or who are in the Lord. Paul notes Herodian was a fellow countryman, and we can be confident that they were both Jewish, again, possibly from the tribe of Benjamin. But there's also a suggestion that all those that he notes in this chapter in the same way were perhaps relatives in some closer way. But that's not certain. In verse 12, we read, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored much in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord." By this point, we should be getting the idea that so many of these folks serve the Lord with real energy and commitment. They didn't turn up, consume, and walk away. But one thing that caught my eye in the commentaries on this passage was the suggestion around the meaning of the names of these sisters being delicate and dainty. And yet they still rolled up their sleeves and worked. These little notes, I think, are good to help make us think. Persis is another woman that Paul commends in this letter, but note a subtle difference in how he does so. For any time he called men in this chapter beloved, he calls them my beloved. Yet in writing about Persis, he says the beloved. Is that accidental? I don't think so. Rather, there is an example from Paul here that he relates differently to his Christian brothers compared to his Christian sisters. And that is a wise thing to do. Indeed, there needs to be much care as Christians, and especially for those in ministry, to set careful boundaries in their friendships with those of the opposite sex. If that were done more consistently, we'd see fewer sad stories of those who have fallen into sin. Verse 13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, they were not blood brothers, but we first hear of this man, Rufus, back in Mark's gospel, along with his blood brother, Alexander. For it was their father, Simon the Cyrenian, that was compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Christ. And it would seem that that had left a lasting impression on this family. And evidently, Rufus' mother had been like a mother to Paul also. And that made clearly quite some difference to him, for him to write in this way about her. In verse 14, and if you're looking for baby names, and there's some great ones here. "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia and Nerus' sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them." As Paul concludes this list of those that he's sending greetings to, including Philologus, who I must say has got a great name, meaning lover of the word or lover of reading, there is one who is notable, not by his inclusion, but by his absence from this list, and that is Peter. For if Peter was the first pope, as the Catholic Church teaches, you would anticipate that he would have been in Rome pontificating, and would therefore have been first on Paul's list rather than absent from it. As Finnis Dake puts it, "It is therefore a waste of time to consider further such groundless theory. It is very likely that Peter never saw the city of Rome in all his life." Paul writes on, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." Affection is a good thing. Indeed, you may recall in Romans 12:10, Paul wrote, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another." But what does it mean to greet one another with a holy kiss? First, that this was the custom of the time for those that had genuine care for one another. Other cultures have handshakes and hugs. Some have a kiss on both cheeks. Some have three kisses on alternating cheeks. But in the Roman Empire, a single kiss would suffice. And to not do so would have no doubt been a sign of coldness in your friendship, which is, I presume, why Paul says a similar thing in both 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, and why Peter also does so in his first letter, to greet one another with a holy kiss. But the key is a holy kiss. This is not an opportunity to take advantage of others. If I stand at the door of the church expecting a kiss from every woman that walks in, that doesn't mean I'm showing Christian affection. It means I'm not qualified to be a pastor. We are to do nothing that would to call into question our walk with the Lord, or worse, cause others to question him. In verse 17, Paul says, "Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So Paul moves from a list of greetings to both warning and instruction. And in contrast to chapters 14 and 15, where we're told, or where he told the Christians in Rome to receive each other and to be accommodating of personal convictions, so long as within the boundaries of the Bible, he now says that there are times that we are to keep well clear of some others who call themselves Christians. And those times are not when we have differences over days and diets, but differences in doctrine. Let me be very clear on this point. Those who are divisive are not those who stand on the Bible, who teach what it says, who believe all that it claims and seek to apply it to their lives. They are not the divisive ones. Rather, those that are divisive are those who teach contrary to it, and those who not only live outside of its teaching, but seek to justify their actions by telling or teaching others that what they are actually doing is permitted by the Bible. It would be great if we didn't need to be wary of such things, to be wary of such people. But right now, we must, as Peter writes in his first letter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Right from the start, Satan has called God's word into question, saying to Eve, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of, or eat of every tree of the garden?" Right from the beginning, Satan has tried this. And Paul's concern was not only shown in writing to those in Rome, but also to those in Galatia, as we saw in our reading this morning from Galatians chapter 1. Furthermore, in Acts 20, Paul's words to the Ephesian elders are recorded. We read there, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." You can hear the emotion in what Paul is saying there. And those savage wolves exist today. There are men and women like Steve Chalk, Brian McLaren, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Joyce Meyer, and so on, that teach things that are fundamentally opposed to the gospel that Paul shared and opposed to the doctrine that we find throughout Scripture. These are not merely people with different points of view. They are those such as the Bible warns us of, and it warns us to keep no company with them because the damage they can do is considerable. As I've said before, there are pastors and ministers standing behind pulpits in this country who are not even Christians themselves. The test of a faithful teacher of God's word is not how nice they seem to be, or how bright their smile is, or how many followers they have on Instagram, or how many people they have in their church. The one test is whether they are faithful to the word of God. Indeed, Paul warns here that such false teachers will use flattering words that make people feel good about themselves, and they will deceive those who are unsuspecting of them. So then, there are times that we are to separate from others, even others that call themselves Christians, even those who say, this is what the Bible says. If it doesn't say that, we are to have no company with them. 1 Corinthians 5 is one such example of that working out practically in a church. But we all of us need to be prepared for the reality that there may come a time where an individual comes along to this church, our church, whom we have to put out of the church because they are divisive over doctrine. Practically, that means not letting them come to meetings or remain in our WhatsApp group. And it also means all of us withdrawing from fellowship with them. Consider how damaging it is to not only a church family, but to an individual, if the church leadership acts as instructed by the Bible and puts someone like this out of the church, but then someone in the church says, oh, it's okay, come round to mine for a Bible study. And someone else says, oh, come round for dinner, we still love you. Look, it's not a question of a lack of love, but precisely because of love that these things are to be done. Those that are willing to divide a church over Christian doctrine or Christian conduct, teaching contrary to the Bible, are not to be part of that church. Not only is that healthy for that church so that the cancer does not spread, but it is also healthy for the individual that they may come to their senses. Now, Paul further writes, Therefore, just looking at his words in Acts 20 here. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Consider how seriously Paul meant this. And he continues in Romans saying, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So he commends the Christians in Rome for how they have lived obediently to God and his word. However, Paul underlines what he just said by warning them to be wise concerning spiritual matters, but innocent concerning evil. That is, neither they or we need to experience or have a knowledge of every evil and wicked thing that is in this world so that we can be culturally relevant. We simply need to obey the Lord and to patiently endure these difficulties, for in the light of eternity, it will be but a moment until Satan is thrown into the lake of fire from which he will never emerge. Having made this warning, Paul now sends greetings from those present with him in Corinth. And he says first, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Timothy should need almost no introduction to us, for not only was he one of Paul's travel companions, but he was also mentored by him. And we have the Bible books of 1 and 2 Timothy written to him, of course. Lucius is first mentioned in Acts 13 as one of the prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch. And Jason is first mentioned in Acts 17, where following Paul teaching in Thessalonica, the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And when they didn't find Paul there, they dragged Jason and the others before the ruler, saying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harboured him and all these acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. A couple of verses later, we read that Jason was quickly let go. The only one of these four men that is not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible is Sosipater, and we don't know much about him, though it is suggested that he had been ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Now in verse 22, we read, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Hang on, didn't you say Paul wrote Romans? He did, but he did so by dictating to Tertius, who acted as a scribe or an amanuensis, to write this letter. In fact, all of Paul's letters that we find in the Bible were dictated, with the exception of Galatians, where he writes there, see how large a letter I have written with my own hand. I believe Paul had problems with his eyesight, one of the reasons for having someone pen this as he dictated to them. We then read, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Originally from Derbe, Gaius was one of Paul's travel companions as well, and he'd noted him in 1 Corinthians as one of the few, along with Crispus, that he had baptized himself. He was also among those that was dragged in front of the riotous mob in Ephesus, and he was also known for his hospitality, with John writing his 3rd letter to him, likely before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, saying in that letter, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love for the church. And now we see here that he hosted both Paul and the whole church in Corinth. He's a great example of a Christian man. Erastus traveled with Paul and Timothy, as noted in Acts 19, and he was later noted in 2 Timothy for having stayed in Corinth. He was another man that was well known to them both. And Quartus, again, maybe the exception here, is the only one that we find only here in Romans. But like Tertius in the prior verse, his name tells us something. For as Tertius means 3rd, Quartus, you might guess here, means 4th. Likely the numbers that they were given as slaves. And I like the point that John Corson makes about this. He says, so you too might feel like a number, like no one cares about you, like no one takes notice of you, but the Lord has a plan for you. He's got your number, and as you give yourself to him and walk with him, you'll find significance. Verse 24, we read, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There is nothing better than the grace of God, which Paul so wonderfully explains throughout this letter to the Christians in Rome. A letter that's here in the Bible for our benefit too. And so what we read here already seems like a fitting conclusion. But there's more. For at this moment, it seems that Paul takes over the pen from Tertius and writes a short PS, as he did in his other letters, a habit that he actually notes in 1 Thessalonians. And he writes, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience of faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I love Paul's little explosions, if you like, that he has, where he's just so passionate about what he's saying, he just keeps going. The short version of what he's saying here is that Paul says, now to him, to God, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. But in the middle of this verse, he says that God is able to establish you and I according to or as stated by the gospel that Paul preached. And he's able to establish us by the preaching of Jesus Christ. And he's able to establish us as stated by the mystery that is now revealed, that all along God planned for Jesus to die in our place for our sin. And God is able to establish us as stated by prophecy and as stated by his commandments. Why and for what purpose? That we might be obedient to the faith. As we wrap up this chapter, I encourage you to think of the examples that we see of all these believers noted in it. It's so quick and easy to skip past this and think, oh, there's nothing there for me to learn. But what examples we have in these almost 30 folks mentioned in this chapter. But also don't miss the heart of what Paul's saying, that we have to hold fast to the Bible and we are to avoid those who teach anything contrary to it. That warning isn't unique to the Romans, and it's not unique to Paul. Time and again, we're told to be faithful to God and his word. In Jude, we read these 2 verses. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not go against Jesus and his word in any way whatsoever. Now we've come not only to the end of this chapter, but our study of the book of Romans. And as I said a week or two ago, I hope that we will never be the same having gone through it. It is a literary masterpiece, but more importantly, it is the word of God. As we read in Hebrews, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So don't let it be a matter of years before you read and study it yourself. Read your Bibles daily and visit Romans frequently. Not because I suggest so, but because it would be crazy not to. This book is so rich, so wonderful, and it will only do us good if we pick it up, read it, and study it. Whether together, whether as families or couples, as friends, or on our own. As you go home today, consider these two things. Are you known for serving God as these men and women in Rome were? Is that the reputation you have? And second, do you know your Bible well enough to spot those who teach contrary to it? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you inspire Paul through your Holy Spirit to write this letter to the Christians in Rome, that not only they would be encouraged and instructed and equipped to live for you, but that we would too. Lord, we pray that as we consider these things, not just from this morning, but from this whole incredible letter that you've given us, Lord, we pray that you would change us, that you would make a difference in us. And Jesus, we thank you so much that you are the one who has paid for all of our sin, that you have justified us. The Lord, you have made a way for us to be forgiven, to be set free. Jesus, we cannot thank you enough, and we pray that our lives would be lived well in response to all that you've done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.